But all right, welcome back. And we continue our study of 1st and 2nd Peter today. If you remember last week, you know, we started with the salutation, the introduction to, you know, what Peter or whom Peter is addressing and how and what he wants to accomplish with his letter. And, you know, we understand that, you know, he wants, because of chapter 5, verse 12, the ultimate reality of this letter is so that the believers that he's writing to can stand firm in the place where they are, in the life situation, in the truth and knowledge of who they are in Christ, and in spite of everything, to stand firm. That's the point, okay? So that's the reason why the letter has been written. And I'm going to go ahead and read, you know, that salutation again, and then also read with it the verses that we're going to examine today, verses 3 through 5. And I know it's not a whole lot of text to examine, because I did leave time today for questions and answers. You know, it was a very polite suggestion last time, not a complaint, a polite suggestion that, hey, you know, these are hard things to think about. You know, they're not the typical things that we think about. So how about, you know, asking some questions? And so I'm going to leave that open. And of course, you know, Jesse had lots of questions, but he's not here. So sorry, Jesse, you're missing out. But at any rate, yeah, to get us started, let me go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll jump into it. So 1 Peter 1:1 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, praise God for his word. Those are amazing statements, but yet usually to the American Christian mind, it almost sounds like a train wreck. You know, I mean, there's a lot there. So now that I've read that to you, and if basically, you know, man on the street, I just came and shoved the microphone into your face and said, well, tell me exactly what Peter's dealing with here. You know, you might feel a little overwhelmed. You might feel a little concerned about the fact that, you know, it's kind of like drinking out of a fire hose. And, you know, again, you know, if you don't have his perspective on and his worldview, it is difficult. You know, this even as simple as it seems on the surface, it's difficult to really dive into, you know, what he's saying here. So, you know, let me remind you of, you know, some of the main points that we dealt with last week. First of all, Peter is an apostle. In the first century, nobody was called an apostle that did not have direct living relationship with Jesus as he taught and lived on this earth. You know, if you hadn't seen him and hadn't talked to him, you could not be called an apostle. Okay. So, in other words, you know, there were apostles that, you know, he called or were chosen by him that followed him all those 3.5 years of his ministry. Then there's the apostle Paul, who met him on the road to Damascus. Okay, but that was a face-to-face. He actually heard the voice of Jesus. He received the command of Jesus and obeyed the command of Jesus. And so, but even the Apostle Paul says, apologies for calling himself an apostle. And he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the king of sinners. I'm the least of all the apostles. Okay, so the point is we allow their words to have more weight than others. Okay, Peter should have more weight than my words to you, without question. Okay, because I'm not an apostle. I was not with Jesus. I haven't seen him face to face. Okay. And so, he's writing to those who are elect, and again, you know, we gave the definition of how Peter views elect, not the way that we pulled off of a modern-day shelf and read a book about election, you know. He knew that God's chosen people were the elect, and he knew, and we explored the fact that some elect make it and some don't. Okay, and to repurpose that word election into the New Testament as we explored Paul's explanation of the olive tree being Israel and we are a wild olive tree. We're human beings too, but we're not the elect. We're not the chosen. We're not the cultured olive tree. But however, there are broken off branches that we are grafted in on, and we become the elect when that happens, okay? And so, you know, just the whole idea of election in the Old Testament is repurposed. And it is theologically correct to say everyone who has a current relationship with Jesus as their king is elect. I mean, that's right to say. There's nothing wrong with that. That's theologically correct, but you know, you have to understand that election and salvation are not synonymous, okay? Especially, you know, from the Old Testament. And he's talking to these people that are the dispersion. And again, we know from both, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament that when God's people don't follow God's command, a portion of what is dealt out by God to his people is a thing called exile, okay? And when you're exiled, you come out of Haaretz, the land, right? And so now, when that's the case, the northern kingdom in 722 was taken to, you know, distant lands and dispersed all over the place by the Assyrians. In 586, the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon, and so they were exiles. You know, they were exiles. It was without question. It was because of sin. You know, God sent. I mean, that was Habakkuk's big complaint. If you read the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, he was complaining, God, how can you send someone that's just evil like the Babylonians or the Assyrians to come in and take your people away? I mean, they're a 10 out of 10 on the scale of bad guys, and we're only a 7. And so that was his complaint. But God says, you know, hey, I'm going to deal with the Babylonians for what they've done. They don't get away with what they've done. However, I use them to put you into exile so that I could turn your hearts back to me. And because exile was all about redemption. It was all about restoration. It was righteous separation, okay, redemptive separation. It was separation that didn't have hatred associated with it. It was separation that had restoration associated with it. And so these are the people of the dispersion, but now these folks aren't necessarily in the same class and category as the Old Testament folks were. You know, when persecution started, the church built up in Jerusalem, persecution started, you know, we read the book of Acts and we see that, you know, people were dispersed. They were, the persecution pushed them out of religious life in Judaism, where, you know, they were having a hard time making a living, fitting in, And they left. They had to leave. And so not only did Rome come in and oppress the promised land, and in so doing, you know, even bring further hardship on Christians, we find them, you know, trying to find a place where they can live and earn a living and you know, just do the basic human stuff. We even know that at this point in time, the ones that made it to Rome were kicked out of Rome. You know, they were the Roman politicians, the Caesars, didn't necessarily like the Christians all that well at this point in time, and it gets worse and worse until you know, we come up to the reign of Constantine. But you know, they saw the Christians as just troublemakers. You know, Pax Romana was one of the main themes of the Roman Empire. You know, there were three things, but the point is Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, everybody getting along. But, you know, Christians gave their views of who Jesus was, and that really stirred up, you know, the Jews and Judaism. And so there was always tension. And so, yeah, let's get these guys out of here. So, you know, you end up seeing them in Asia Minor. And again, we talked about the fact that Asia Minor, this area that we're talking about here, 129,000 square miles, about the size of California, are littered with Israelites, you know, because of that. And that's the reason why Peter's writing to them. I think because they've been neglected to a degree, because no one's going to visit. Paul hasn't kind of worked through the churches there. And, you know, the guys from Jerusalem, you know, Peter and the gang, they haven't done much there. And so he's concerned. And so he writes to them. And they're the dispersion. There you have it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and you know, we talked about the fact that the foreknowledge of God does not necessitate predestination. Again, this is not a Calvinistic proof. He's just saying this is, you know, it's not individuals that we're talking about. We're talking about, and he's talking about the plan of God. The plan of God was to give his people a land. An inheritance that we're going to talk about here in a minute. And it was going to be a place where God and his people would dwell together. And they would dwell together in peace and righteousness and all those things. And Peter knows that the people are not in Haaretz. They're not in the land. They're outside of that. But he's saying that, you know, this whole thing about salvation in the kingdom of God is completely in the foreknowledge of God. The plan is there, and nothing can thwart the plan. Okay? I'm not talking to you as an individual right now. I'm talking to you in the wide, broad brush stroke of God's plan that's on the whiteboard that has everything to do with reuniting humanity to God. And doing so in a kingdom called the kingdom of God eventually, okay? So, and then, you know, he mentions the Trinity, okay? Because, again, his thoughts are Old Testament thoughts. He's thinking about the Exodus right now as he's telling you these words. He's not thinking about 16th century European guys in Germany, okay? He's not doing that. He's thinking about the Exodus. Okay, that's where he's at in his mind. And he knows that there were two powers that led them out and that parted the sea, and they walked into Sheol and right back out the other side, and the most powerful army in the world didn't, you know? And they felt the Spirit that you not only united the two powers of heaven that were leading him, the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud by fire and night, but they felt a connection, you know, through the Spirit of God. They knew what the Trinity was in a very powerful way. And so, you know, he's talking like this, and then he's thinking about the covenant went with the sprinkling of Christ's blood. So he's repurposing the Old Testament covenant at Mount Sinai, where the blood was sprinkled on the 12 pillars representing the people, where the blood was thrown on the people. And, you know, they became clean and fit for the presence of God so that God could dwell with them outside of the land, okay, in the world. And we talked about the fact that, you know, the basis of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the basis was not atonement for sin. The basis was keeping sacred space clean. Okay. Yes, there was a time when the high priest once a year would go in and make a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. Absolutely. No question about that. But that was sacred space. Okay. That was, if anything, what represented Eden. Okay. But outside of Eden, outside of the Holy of Holies, it was just all about keeping clean. It was all about you defiling and making the place dirty and a blood sacrifice coming in and making it clean again so God could live in your house. But with Jesus, it's repurposed. He's the once and for all perfect sacrifice. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices anymore. Why? Because he makes you fit by his righteousness to live in God's house. See, it's just repurposed. It's not a new idea. You know, this covenant relationship in Jeremiah 31 through 36, I think, you know, where God is saying this, there's a new covenant, a covenant in my blood. Jesus is actually doing the speaking here. And if there's a new covenant, and I'm going to write on your hearts so that you don't have to do it the way the folks used to do it when it came to the law, it's just going to be a part of who you are, you know. There's going to be a power. And we're going to talk a lot about that today because, you know, we see in the world all the time this power that that Peter is going to talk about. And oftentimes I think we neglect understanding exactly what Peter's saying by this. So there we are. You know, then he ends with, you know, may grace and peace be multiplied by you and to you, I should say. And so, you know, there we are. We get this blessing. And then we start out today with a eulogy. And you know, academics call it eulogy. I mean, you associate eulogy with funerals, obviously. But, you know, a eulogy is a recounting of who someone is. Okay? That's what it's all about. And that's exactly the type of literature and the type of response that Peter is giving us here. Because he's using the standard Jewish prayer here to eulogize God, and I think it's a wonderful practice even in Jewish life today. It's a prevalent practice, and it should be a wonderful practice for us as well to eulogize God, because a great eulogy for God starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father." Okay, so yeah, okay, so that's. We're going to see that the rest of the statements that he's making right after this modify and further describe this eulogy. Okay, so who are we talking about, Peter? God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about God the Father, you know, in relationship to his Son. And so that's the eulogization. I think that's a word. That's eulogizing. And so, you know, it is an interesting thing to think about, you know, Jewish life. Let me just, you know, read you, you know, one of the typical Jewish prayers that happen every day, you know, before they eat. How many times do they eat a day? Three times a day. Well, okay. Or however many times they eat. And, you know, what happens right before or after, either one, they eat? Well, blessed are you, O our God, ruler of the universe, who creates the fruit of the ground. Okay? And before they drink, blessed are you, our God, ruler of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. You know, blessed are you that restores my soul when they wake up in the morning. Blessed are you, the God and creator, king of the universe, who restores my soul. You know, they live a life saying that, you know, when we go to sleep, it is a sort of dying, a sort of death, and that the soul leaves the body. And when I wake back up, it comes back because God put it back, and they give thanks to the creator, the king of the universe, for that happening. So, you know, you can see that Peter is using the same motif. That's what he's doing. You know, he's Jewish. He's completely Jewish. And so, you know, we see that, you know, this is the type of speech that went on in every Israeli's life. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, according to his great mercy. Now, this is interesting. This is very interesting because, again, you know, if you sit as an American Christian right now and you think about according to his great mercy, most of the time, you know, we consider mercy deserving wrath that we don't get. Okay, there something's coming upon us, and someone steps in and blocks it, or someone has the power to do something to us, and they simply hold back. And so you would say, well, okay, that's mercy, you know, according to God's mercy. And you know, it's interesting. The commentator that I'm going to be using all the way through this series, so I'll go ahead and introduce her right now. The commentator I'm going to be using, her name is Karen H. Jobes. Okay, I hope I'm pronouncing her last name correctly. I'm pretty sure I am. Could be Jobs, but she has an E. It's Jobes. So Karen H. Jobes, okay. So, you know, she is, you know, an amazing scholar. And has an amazing background. She's an American biblical scholar who's the Gerald F. Hawthorne Professor of New Testament Greek and Exegesis at Wheaton College. I hear that maybe she's moved on from that position, but she was born in New Jersey, and she was educated at Trenton State College in 1974 in physics. And she got a master's degree in computer science from Rutgers. And the interesting thing is she became a Christian while at Rutgers, and she returned to study and completed her Master's of Arts in Religion, and then came back in 1995 to get a PhD in Biblical Hermeneutics from Westminster Theological Seminary associated with Princeton University. As a matter of fact... Yeah, she's a smart lady, and she worked at Princeton for several years as a physicist and a computer science teacher, okay? So she knows what she's talking about, and she can parse a Greek sentence and run circles around me. I learned Greek, but it's as rusty. It needs some help from Karen. So I'm gonna incorporate that help from Karen today. But at any rate, you know, so she had a long career at Princeton University, and then she also worked for Johnson & Johnson. So there you go. That's Karen's pedigree, and I think we should, you know, rely on what she has to say as far as the Greek in this manuscript. So we're going to use her in that way. So now, you know, one of the things that she points out that, you know, this word mercy, the Greek word mercy, and I'm not going to, you know, slaughter the Greek and all that kind of stuff for you, but you can look it up if you are really concerned about what the Greek word is. But the point here is, you know, she's making a point because she's a Septuagint expert as well. The Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. And she's saying that oftentimes the Greek translators would translate the Hebrew word hesed, which is a very powerful Hebrew word. It's the word for love, the kind of loyal love that only God truly has in pure in a pure sense, as this exact same word that's translated mercy. Okay, so in other words, what this is really saying is, according to God's loyal love, okay, for us, okay, and so it means, I think, and Peter is meaning it to mean, even though, you know, this is a decent translation, but the point is, Peter is meaning it to mean according to God's loyalty to his people, okay. And yes, you could say great mercy, because that's exactly what his loyalty to his people is. It's God's great mercy on his people. And he's caused us to be born again. Okay, so now there's an interesting concept all on its own. Now, you know, obviously if you read the Gospel of John, there's the most used and famous passage in all of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that anybody who just took their faith and placed it in him would have eternal life." And before he made that statement, he's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And if you haven't watched it, I would highly suggest you go on to YouTube and click on The Chosen, John 3:16, and you will see that little snippet of interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. It's extremely powerful, but it's Jesus telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again. And Nicodemus he's just beside himself. He knows that he's on holy ground. He knows that, you know, this Jesus that he's looking at, he's staring into the face of God. And the face of God is telling him something that he just doesn't understand. In his Judaism, in who he is as a man, this Israelite man of the Old Testament, he's just not getting it. And he's saying, well, born again, what you know, do you mean, you know, come back to life, come back from the dead? You know, Jesus is saying, and he's saying, well, surely you don't mean that I need to be in my mother's womb again, you know, when I'm old. And Jesus is just saying, you know, look, you know, Nicodemus, the point of being born again is this new creature, this new creation, the type of individual that used to thrive in the kingdom of the world and can no longer thrive in the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world, they used to thrive in the kingdom of the world, because in the kingdom of the world, you know, murder and stealing and lying got you places. It made you who you were. You climbed the ladder of the kingdom of the world by practicing those things and sharpening your skills and being very astute to the things that have nothing to do with, you know, this God who has loyal love for you. And to be born again means that even when you try to live in the world the way you used to, and you try to digest murder, you might chew it and force it down, but sooner or later it's got to come back up again, because it's not who you are. You're a new creature. You can't thrive on those things anymore. You're a creature that now thrives on the things of God in his kingdom. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that the kingdom's in the midst of you. It's inside of you. You know, it's who you are. You're born again. Now, let's think about the fact that, you know, Peter is not a Reformed theologian from the 16th century in Europe. That's not who he is. Again, he is a man who's thinking about the Exodus, okay? And not only that, but he's thinking about everything that has to do with birth. And the first thing that a Hebrew man would think about when it comes to birth is the creation story. You got to be born of God. You know, you have to be like Adam, where God has reached down with his own hands and scooped up the soil that he created previous and patted it all together, however he did that. And put his nose right up against Adam's nose and breathed the breath of life into him. And as Adam's eyes opened, the first thing that he saw was the face of God. You've got to be born like that. You know, you can't have an umbilical cord that links you to the world anymore. That goes away. You know, you have to be born again. You have to be born of God. And these are the things that he's thinking about. You know, these are the images in his mind and what affects his heart to say these things. Now, Jesus has taught them, no question, that you have to be a new creation. You have to be born again, or you can't be in the kingdom of God. Jesus has taught them that. But when they heard those things, they're at least, if nothing else, repurposing the creation story. They're knowing that there was a time when God had Adam be born and everything was the way it was supposed to be. Everything. And so, you know, he's not saying these things because they're in theological doctrinal books, okay? He's saying these things because it's a part of who he is. And so that's exactly, you know, and he knows that it was God who caused Adam to be born. Adam didn't cause himself to be born, okay? It was God that was the cause, okay? And again, you know, this is a little bit strong language because, you know, Calvinist wrote this translation, and you can read other translations that, you know, don't really push on God as the cause as hard as that. And you know, the Greek doesn't require it. But no matter what, I mean, the point is God does cause this new birth. But the interesting thing is how Peter goes on to explain what we're born into. And I think that's the best question of all for us to ask today. Okay, if I'm born again, what am I being born for? What am I being born into? Okay. Because all of us are, when we're born into something. We're born into a family. We're born into humanity. We're born into a country. We're born into a state. You know, we're born into things. You know, when we're born, we're not, it's not just our birth event. You know, it's attached to all these things. You know, if you're born underneath a tyrant, a dictator, your life is going to be different than if you're born, you know, in a country of freedom. So where you're born or what you're born into is of paramount importance. And Peter, you know, goes into that exact thing because he says, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, okay, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All right, so now let's dissect that a little bit because, you know, again, we as, you know, 21st century American theologians, you know, we correlate born againness with salvation, one-to-one, right? And my question would be, does Peter? Is that, you know, what we're seeing here? And, you know, I'm going to say that no, actually it's not. And I'm not saying that it's not theologically correct to say that when we're born again, we're saved, S-A-V-E-D. What happens to, you know, a verb in English when you put ED on the end of it? Turns into past tense, right? Sure, turns into past tense. Peter doesn't talk that way. Jews don't talk that way. Why? Because everything's associated with the land. If you're not in the land, then you're not saved. Duh. Okay? You may be in the process, but you're not saved. Why? Because you're not on the land. Okay? And so, that being the case, and again, you know, we're going to use Karen to assist here because, you know, it's important sometimes. And, you know, I'm not the biggest fan of saying, well, you know, let's look at the original language and we'll just settle any kind of dispute with it. I'm not necessarily in that camp, although it certainly doesn't hurt to, you know, take a look at the original language, this Greek language, and understand how in Greek it actually doesn't matter how you formulate the sentence as far as word position is concerned. You can put the words anywhere you want. Because, you know, as you look at, you know, the way that the Greek is constructed, you can tell which verbs and adverbs modify which noun. Doesn't make any difference if they're on opposite ends of the sentence. You know, oh, you know, these verbs modify this noun because of the way they're ended in Greek. It's the way it is. It's just the way it works. You know, so it doesn't make too much of a difference as far as, you know, how the words are in physical association with each other, because grammatically, you know, they're associated with each other, and it's very easy to see this. And so there are Americans, and especially with our doctrinal understanding from our catechisms, you know, we think Peter is saying that, you know, we're born again into three things. Number one, a living hope. And of course, it's through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We'll talk about that in just a second, too. That's important. But a living hope to an inheritance, and it describes the inheritance. To salvation, because it says through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So, you know, we will, you know, take Peter's words and say, you know, this is what he's saying in this eulogy, in this doxology. You know, Peter is saying we're born again and we're saved, and that's the end of that. But, you know, actually, you know, that's not Peter's thought. Because Peter knows that we're not in the land. Now, is Peter concerned about the land of Israel anymore? Well, he is, there's no question, but is that his ultimate destiny? No, of course not. It's the kingdom of God. You know, it's Revelation 21 and 22. He's repurposed the land to talk about the new Eden. You know, we're going to be with God in that place where he's going to wipe away, you know, these tears that I have right now. He's going to deal with, we're not going to have to deal with the fact that we're not in the land and we're dispersed and we're buffeted on every side, because, you know, right after this, he's going to start talking about trials, you know? But what he's saying is that, you know, there is this salvation, and he's talking about it in the future. Okay? So, here's what I want you to see. And, you know, I'm not going to get into Karen's grammar spasm from you know, her Greek grammar spasm here. But, you know, she's making the point that to those, and I'm quoting here from here, to those he has chosen has God given new birth into two things, a living hope and an inheritance, or, as some claim, three things, salvation in addition to a hope and inheritance. And she goes on to say, well, you know, how is this Greek sentence parsed, and, you know, what does it actually say? And she goes on to prove that the only thing associated to being born again is the two things. Okay, the living hope and inheritance, not salvation. Okay. All right. And so, you know, based on that, I mean, and again, you know, she goes into the whole grammatical construction. And she's saying that, you know, here's Peter's heart. Here's what he's thinking about, because he's thinking about, and he's thinking like an Old Testament Jew. He's saying this, that when we're born again, that we're born into this hope that God's going to keep his promises, that he's going to be powerful enough to bring us back into the land that we're not in right now. Because what he's going to say is that Well, and he's going to go into, you know, we're going to like hold that till next week, but he's going to go into the fact that says, we've never seen Jesus. You know, we haven't, you know, we hear his words, but you know, I don't want to say personal relationship because we do in the Holy Spirit, but we have never had a face to face with Jesus. We've never seen him. Okay. And of course, Jesus even said himself, blessed are you, you know, that, you know, you believe, you've seen me and believe, but how much more blessed are those who've never seen me and they believe, you know, and, but that's what he's saying. He's saying that you're born into this hope. And not only that, but what is the hope associated with? Well, it's associated with inheritance. And what does inheritance have to do? The land. What do you inherit? If you don't inherit land, what do you inherit? You know, there's nothing to inherit except for land. You might say, well, there's gold coins and that. No, that's not how a Jew thought. No land, no inheritance. Because, you know, what happened when it came to go into the land? God gave inheritance to every single tribes member, right? Every single son of Jacob had their own inheritance. And not only that, but he went to painful commands, detailed, intimate commands to make sure that you never actually lost your land. Okay, and that's the reason why. I mean, even if a son wasn't born in the family and it was only girls, that those girls did inherit the land, but they were prohibited in marrying anyone outside their tribe. Because if they married outside their tribe, the land would go to another tribe and God would not have it. Okay, he just wouldn't have it. And that's the whole reason for, you know, the celebration of the Jubilee. Because even when you went bankrupt and had to put your land up for hock and someone else held it as collateral, every 50 years, all debt was forgiven and all land came back to the original landowner. Okay, God was extremely concerned about this inheritance, very concerned. And so, you know, Peter grew up in this, and that's what he's talking about. When he talks about inheritance, he's talking about land. We, oftentimes, when we say we're inheriting something, well, we're inheriting salvation. No. No, we're inheriting the land. And what does the land represent? Salvation. Okay, that's when we get to salvation. When are we saved? S-A-V-E-D. Only when we're standing in the ultimate kingdom of God at the end time of all things. Then we can say that we can put the E-D on that word. You know, and so you can imagine when, you know, people ask you, you know, well, are you Christian? Are you saved? It's like, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not saved. You know, they're going to think, what? But I mean, that would actually be theologically correct, especially the way Peter's talking here, that I'm not in the kingdom of God. I'm not in the ultimate kingdom of God right now, standing on the clear streets of gold. You know, I can see all of us, I think, as we find ourselves coming into that kingdom someday, that just getting down on all fours and kissing the street, you know, I'm home. Finally, I'm saved. I'm home.
Dave's the lucky one.
Yeah, exactly. Dave's the lucky one. But the point is here is that, you know, he is saying that this living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If it weren't for that, you know, that's the door into the kingdom. Okay. If it weren't for that, you know, there would be, you know, no living hope. What's the difference between dead hope and living hope? Dead hope is associated with futile things. We can hope that someday we hit the lottery, right? But that's completely futile. If so, what? So what if we hit the lottery? Yeah, you know, we'll have enough money to be more stupid than we already are. That's what it ultimately gets us. And that's the reason why most lottery winners end up being completely bankrupt in less than 10 years. But the point is, those are futile things. A living hope means that your hope is based on something. What, Peter? It's based on an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And the only thing that is the ultimate kingdom of God. That's the only thing that can have those three qualifiers associated with it. Okay? So, Job's points out that, you know, imperishable means that, well, you know, Peter's going to talk like this because he's heard Jesus saying, hey, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth can come in and eat, and even gold can rust and corrode after a while. Don't do that. Store up where there is no thing like that. And so, you know, Peter picking up on that, there's no question he's going to talk like this, that it's imperishable because Jesus said, you know, it can't corrode, moths can't take it away, it's undefiled. In other words, you know, Peter understands Jesus' teaching that there's no sin in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, in the kingdom of God, you know, your sin nature is gone. It's gone. It's here now, and, you know, you've got it pretty active, actually. A lot of us do really good at keeping our sin nature activated. But the point is, there won't be any. And unfading. In other words, kingdoms come and kingdoms go on earth, but this kingdom will never pass away. And Jesus said, "That my kingdom won't pass away." I mean, and so there's no question that he's going to use these three adjectives to describe the inheritance. But listen to the fact that these three adjectives guarantee that he's not talking about today. Because there's nothing in the world that is these three things completely. We see it dimly right now. We understand that the Holy Spirit inside of us are these three things, but we're constantly quenching that Holy Spirit. We're constantly in a battle, you know, with that Holy Spirit. So it's not the only thing. Someday it will be the only thing, okay? So he's talking about the land, the new Eden, okay? And he's giving it these three descriptors that Jesus taught him. This is what it's going to be like. And then, you know, he's saying that it's kept in heaven for you. Now, this is where, you know, again, our Calvinist friends are going to kick in and say, see, you can't lose your salvation. You can't walk away. You're an automaton. You can't make a decision that's going to cause you to lay down your citizenship and walk away. You can't do that. But, you know, and again, I'm not going to argue that point. I think there's great, you know, there's great verses in Scripture that actually talk in both directions. But I'm not, you know, that's not what Peter's saying here. That's not the thought that's in his mind. It's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. How? By God's power being guarded. How? Through faith. Ah, okay. So now by God's power through your faith. Okay. By God's power through your faith. Now, it's being guarded in heaven, okay? What's being guarded in heaven? Salvation. Again, what's salvation? It's the land. God is guarding the land. It's not talking about you, okay? He's guarding the land. But at the same time, I'm not going to dismiss at all the fact that he is also, by his power, enabling you to have faith. You can't escape that here. You can't. Now, this is the reason why Fox wrote his Book of Martyrs. Because he was enamored with the way someone who's filled with the Spirit can stand up boldly when it would be extremely easy to just proclaim that there's no such thing as Jesus or God and just walk on and live another day, but yet they won't do it. Okay. How does one do something like that? Only by the power of God. You know, Sheila was reading me, this account of someone in Afghanistan not too many days ago who was on the phone with their loved ones, presumably in the Western world somewhere, saying that, okay, they're coming. I can hear the gunshots. I can hear them knocking on, my neighbor's door. They're coming. And they were talking back and forth and even talking about, it's amazing. Even the children who should be scared out of their wits are saying that, they won't forsake Jesus, even under this kind of pressure. There is no explanation for that inside the human psyche. There's only an explanation for that by the power of God. Only. Because my goodness, there's a survival instinct inside of all of us. And just to say, no, I'm not a Christian. Jesus isn't who, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. And live to walk away to live another day. But no, they don't do it. Okay. And so they find it more distasteful to revile the name of Jesus than survive. Okay. And so we can see that, and we understand too, Miss Jobes points out the fact that, this is the way the sentence should be parsed. These are the thoughts that are associated with each other. Kept for you in heaven, that's salvation. Who, by God's power, that's you, are being guarded through faith, that's you, for this salvation that God is keeping in heaven. Okay? So, this thought divorces itself from the thought that you don't play a role in your salvation. Okay? This divorces itself from that thought because it's your faith by the power of God. In other words, we've always said that God demands participation. He demands it. From all of his creation, he demands participation. And your participation in this is that it's your faith, empowered and strengthened by God. And again, I do love the image that, John Piper paints in a couple of his books, saying that, we live by faith in future grace, which means that when we need this kind of strength, God's power is there poured out on us so that we have it. So that even the unimaginable, where someone's holding a knife to our son or daughter's throat saying, do you denounce Jesus or not? Even unimaginable saying, I do not. But there's grace and there's power to be able to do that at that point in time. And that's what Peter's talking about. And the thing is, what I just want you to understand is as we understand it this way, we understand that Peter is looking forward to the time when he's standing in the kingdom of God, when he's physically standing in the kingdom of God. That's his living hope. It's Peter's living hope isn't to leave this body and go to be with Christ. That's not the living hope that he has. As good as that is, that's not work. And unfortunately, too often we stop there as American Christians because, we put salvation as the choice between heaven and hell. Are we going to live forever in heaven? That's the question. Is that where you want to? Well, I would say no. I don't want to live forever in heaven. I want to be in the streets of the kingdom of God. I'll take heaven for now, but with my King, I want to walk those streets. It's a physical place, and I'll experience what it feels like to have those stones of gold underneath my feet. And not that I'm enamored with gold, but the point is God has made it that way. And I can't wait to be a citizen of that kingdom in its fullness. And Peter, that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. That's the inheritance that he's talking about. Not heaven. Okay. Yeah, right. Exactly. But not, it's haaretz. It's the land. Okay. So that's where we're going to stop and allow you to ask any question that you want to, and we'll, if you have any questions, like I said, I know Jesse would, but he's not here.
It just brings the whole story together.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm loving about this kingdom message and this idea of territory that God has for us. And I remember reading in Ezekiel, I think it was, and he was describing this holy district, a sacred district.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Susan's saying that, yeah, Ezekiel describes this holy district. As a matter of fact, he's, you know, when the interesting thing about Ezekiel, and especially even the idea of the temple there in Ezekiel, you know, it's being measured as if it already exists. It's never being commanded to build. It's never being commanded to build like the first temple or the tabernacle. It's being measured as if it already exists. Okay, so it's really all about the kingdom of God. Yeah. So, you know, don't be disappointed if there really isn't a third temple built on Temple Mount, because more than likely there won't be. Because it doesn't say build it. It just says measure what's already there.
That's cool. I never thought of that.
Sure. Okay, any other questions?
So if you were describing a living hope to somebody mm-hmm. who doesn't know Christ,
mm-hmm.
and you're like delivering the kingdom message, is there a way to describe that to someone who doesn't have knowledge at all?
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So Susan's asking the question, is there a way to describe this living hope to a person who has zero knowledge of the kingdom of God? And let's put it this way. There actually isn't any such thing as a human being that has zero knowledge, because, you know, but I know exactly what you're saying. You know, they've never read the Bible. You know, they're not in the know when it comes to the New Jerusalem being lowered out of heaven, you know, where, you know, there's been a new heaven and a new earth created. And, you know, there's debates about that. Is he restoring the old earth, or is he just getting rid of it and making a new one? I don't care. The point is, he's touched it and made it right. But, you know, this Jerusalem is coming down. But you know, actually, Susan, the attributes of the land are the attributes that people are already longing for in their own neighborhood. Love, to be known, to have peace and security and safety. All those things, it's what they already long for. You know, the interesting thing about a lot of my career in the home building industry was, you know, the way that, you know, they always laid out these communities, these subdivisions. They did it in a way, they even actually made the streets run to where to get into it, you would have to pass a church, a school, and a fire station. That's the first thing on their mind. Where's the church? Where's the school? Where's the fire station? Why? Because when mom passes those three things, she'll buy a house here. But if she doesn't pass those three things, not safe. It's not safe. Okay, so, you know, I really do think that we start with someone who's never read the Bible. We start with the innate longings inside of their heart, inside that God-shaped hole that they have for those things, saying that there's one place that it can be found, and that's in the kingdom of God. That's it. There's only one place. You can look until the cows come home. You'll never find it that lasts forever. How many times have we moved into a subdivision and 10 years later saying, I got to get out of here? It's changed, you know? I mean, it never lasts. not here. You know, it's never perfect. And even in the best communities, people were murdered in their sleep, you know. So, yeah, I think that's really how we do it. You know, we start out. Okay. Well, we're actually almost at 12:30. So we'll end here, and we'll allow Jesse to come next week, and we'll give him extra time. So, Jesse, don't worry. We're not slighting you. And thanks to the Dawes clan for joining in.
Okay, you too, Matt.